I don't know if it's cute or pathetic, but I can date most of the events of my childhood according to what Star Wars film had recently released. And the reason I know is this event that I'm about to recall to you happened to me when I'm 7. And the way I know that is because Star Wars came out in 1977. I would have been 6. Then I would have gotten the toy at Christmas. And then this is sort of, I'm approaching 7 years old that following summer. But I'm on a road trip to Florida with my family in the summer of 1978. And I bring the toy that I got for Christmas that year. And it was Luke Skywalker's land speeder, which is the equivalent of a beat up Pinto. Right? So I bring it, I enjoy it. My children are wont to do, you know, they like to bring toys on vacation. And so that now that I know that they get it honest, that's what I used to do. So I bring it, we have fun with it, and I leave it in the back window dash, right? And some afternoon and go off to play, go to the hotel room, whatever it might have been. And then come back the next morning, and to my great horror, I find that the heat of the southern sun has taken that land speeder and melted it and twisted it into this gnarled version of what it used to be. And as you might expect, there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth and all sorts of sorrow and the obligatory manipulative tears. I'm so sorry, as if to say, give me another one, right? So that's what I was experiencing, this thing that I had loved and cherished that once had this integrity to it is all of a sudden twisted and gnarled and distorted, and it brings all sorts of sorrow. All right, what does that have to do with anything? As it is with many words in the English language, there is one word that the heat of history has melted and distorted into a vague representation of its former self, and it's the word secular. You might be surprised. You and I use that word kind of offhandedly. We talk about a distinction between the sacred and the secular. The sacred is everything of heaven, and the secular is just the stuff on the earth. And, you know, secular movies versus, you know, sacred movies or anything with Kirk Cameron in it, right? We make that distinction offhandedly. We think that's the difference between sacred and secular. So what you're doing right here in that scheme, this is sacred work. But when you leave this room and you go, parent or cook or compare your lawns with your neighbors, that's the affairs of this world. That's secular, right? I learned listening to a lecture last week that actually the original sense of the word secular was to attend to the affairs of this world, but in view of the transcendent realm. It was to be responsible for everything that was under your care, but it was within the purview, or with making every thought captive, if you will, to what was the whole of reality, what was the whole of godliness and the presence of God in all things. That's a truer and more original form of what secular meant. That's true secularity. Which by that definition then, that original definition, it would be proper for us to say that God is a secularist. He lives above all things, he is transcendent, and yet he has an abiding interest and concern for every single thing on this earth. That's secularity. And in keeping with this whole vision of faithful presence, what we're saying when we're saying that God is a secularist is we're saying that God is faithfully present to the world. And just as a servant is not greater than his master, a servant does what his master does. And therefore, if God is a secularist, if God is faithfully present to the world, then guess what, brothers and sisters? If you're his, then your calling is the same, to be faithfully present to the world. Because this is what I'm trying to say. Unless we are secular in the true sense, we will be sacred in the worst way. Come on. We will be fixated on having this experience of God, or we'll become so ingrown into one another's lives that we have absolutely nothing to offer beyond us. We're going to look at two texts today that tell a story, but which also tie a major theme of the whole Bible together. And it's that theme that I think proves and explains that God and everyone who is his are called to be faithfully present to the world. And I want to kind of explain what that means through these two texts by telling you four things about faithful presence to the world. One, it's practice. Two, it's purpose. Three, it's potency. And last, it's privilege. It's practice, it's purpose, it's potency, and its privilege, all in 25 minutes. God help us. Would you stand for reading from God's Word from Psalm 72, and then we're going to Matthew 25. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then in Matthew 25, in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's a lot of text. Let me set it in context. Psalm 72 is of that genre of psalms called royal psalms that will hallow the King of Israel, the anointed sovereign of God's people. And as you saw rather hurriedly in Psalm 72, it's a mixture of prayer and prophecy. It is calling for a blessing upon the king, whether it was for prayer, for Solomon or by Solomon, we're not sure. But it's also looking forward to how that king would reign over Israel. Now, on its first read, to us, it's a little over the top. Because, one, you and I don't have a king anymore. And two, anytime we think about leadership, it's usually of the kind that has sold their soul for political ambition. So this kind of effusive kind of praise be the king is kind of like, oh, that's a little creepy. Right? Doesn't really fit with our sensibility. And yet, is it that unfamiliar? Go to the rotunda of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or save your money and look on the front of the bulletin. In 1866, there's an artist by the name of Burundi who painted what came to be known as the apotheosis of George Washington. Big Greek word there, apotheosis. It means the deification of someone. And in this case, it's the deification of George Washington. It's got him sitting in the clouds, surrounded by this pantheon of Greek-looking gods. He's got a sword in his left hand. He's pointing to a book of the law in the right hand. I don't know what the blanket has anything to do. What's with the blanket, George? There it is, right? But there he is, surrounded in the clouds. And though I had to focus in on the subject there, he is surrounded by six little tableaus of people that all represent some sort of foundation to American society, like commerce or agriculture or science or war. All of those things form this giant fresco in the Capitol Rotunda. And so in terms of you and I ennobling a ruler, yeah, we're a little bit more familiar with that, even though we live in a democratic republic. We do that, in fact, every election, so to speak, general brothers and sisters. We put forth candidates and we ennoble their virtues to some extent. And the question is, why do we do that? Well, one, we're trying to make a case for why they're going to lead, but two, we want our leaders to embody the kind of virtues that we ourselves want to embody as a citizenry. What we call forth from our leaders is in some sense what we call forth from ourselves. What we herald in them is what we want to see in us. Now, why do I say all that with that kind of picture from the Capitol in Rotunda in D.C.? What is prayed for and predicted here in Psalm 72 of the king is the working out of that king's vocation over Israel. That will be his job, for that they pray. And yet, the vocation of the king, writ large in Psalm 72, is really the vocation of everybody who is subject to the king, but writ in smaller ways. His vocation, our vocation, who are his, is the practice of faithful presence. Now, what is that practice in particular? The practice, the king's practice and his subject's practice, is the pursuit of something. And if you happen to have your fingers still back there in Psalm 72, you'll notice in verse 3 and verse 7, there are two words that are translated in two different ways, but they're coming from the same Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word you're already familiar with. It's the word shalom. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity. The word there for prosperity is shalom. In verse 7, may peace abound till the moon be no more. Peace there, shalom. And so, shalom has a greater expansiveness to its meaning than you and I perhaps tend to think of it. It is more than just peace and harmony. It might best be translated as this idea of flourishing, which is actually a word, though it's not translated from the Hebrew, it's a word that shows up in Psalm 72. It's the idea that something follows the intention that God had for it. So in verse 16 of Psalm 72, it says, may there be an abundance of grain. And then later in the verse, it says, may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. That's flourishing. That's shalom. People are meant to eat. Grain is meant to grow. And so grain must grow abundantly if people are to blossom in the cities. And the king is meant to be in the context of all that happening. The practice of faithful presence in the world, then, is this pursuit of human flourishing as God intended. Okay, that's what the king is after. That's what his citizenry is after. But how does he get there? At least in this text, the most prominent feature of the king's practice of faithful presence is the overturning of whatever limits and constrains shalom. Whatever hems it in, whatever keeps it from growing, whatever shackles it to its present condition. So in verse 2, it says, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the children of the needy. And then later down in verse 13, it says, he has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. He rattles off injustice, oppression, deprivation. All of those are the limits upon shalom. And so a big part of practicing faithful presence in the world is to work against what works against shalom. Now, this psalm, and perhaps no text of Scripture, is meant to speak exhaustively about what faithful presence to the world is all about. If shalom is the objective, then there are 10,000 ways to accomplish that. Whoever is adding beauty to this world is practicing faithful presence. Whatever one seeks to do to bring forth the truth out of darkness is practicing faithful presence. Some of you got the privilege of going to Cedar Valley College and seeing the recent production of Les Mis. You might even know a member of the cast. But the director of that production and everyone that is involved in it were those that were coupling beauty and truth in a story and in a sense making it public and for the sake of serving the region. That's as much faithful presence as trying to deliver the needy and feed the poor. That's acting in such a way as to bring forth truth and beauty and preservation and enlivening and strengthening to the world. So I don't want you to come up with a way with a very constricted view of what faithful presence might be, but rather a more expansive view. But one thing to note in its practice in Psalm 72, one premise that ought to be highlighted is what he says in verse 13 and 14. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Part of the king's motivation to act as he will, and therefore part of what motivates God in blessing the king's work, is a deep respect for the irrevocable dignity of the human person. Precious in his sight is their blood. You and I take that for granted in some respects because our society was founded upon that presupposition. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is not a universally or time-honored tradition. Joseph Stalin was not a historical anomaly when he said, one death is a tragedy, but a million deaths is a statistic. Read history. And you will discover that kings and nations have not always and everywhere and self-evidently believed that you and I had an intrinsic dignity. And therefore, this belief in it is a deep departure from where most of history has lived, and it's foundational to the practice of faithful presence to the world. The implications of that we'll get here shortly. But that's the practice in summary. But behind the practice, there's a purpose. It's not just because he said so. What's the purpose of faithful presence to the world? This psalm envisions a world that is set right by a righteous king who acts with wisdom. And it also envisions a world in which all nations will have found their blessing and flourishing and shalom in the nation of Israel. And so in verse 17, it says, may the king's name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all the nations call him blessed. What the psalm envisions is massive in scope, but it's not unique to the psalm. It's only reaffirming what God's original vision was. And that original vision, you and I spoke in the very first words of this service today. In Psalm 67, in our call to worship, in the very middle, it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Psalm 67, though, that's not where it began. That vision for all the world began much earlier. Whatever Eden means to teach us, for certain, it means to teach us that God's intention was there to be a shalom among God, among humanity, and in the creation. Genesis 3 tells it how it all ran aground, but Genesis 12, which was in our affirmation of faith, shows us how God renewed that vision. He calls Abraham. He births the nation through Abraham. He blesses that nation so that it might prosper, but he blesses that nation with an understanding that they would be blessed so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's the vision. Psalm 72 is only promising or proving that God has not forgotten the promise. Now, it seems at times like that promise is sort of like God putting a promise in a bottle, right? A message in a bottle. You know, writes it in double ink and seals it in an airtight bottle and just sort of casts it out to sea, and then people sort of forget that it was even out there. And in Israel's history, it's kind of like they forgot that they were there for the people, and then suddenly the bottle sort of washes up on the shore of their collective memory. They open it up, they read it, to go, don't remember that, and they throw it back into the sea, right? And then after a while, God says, nope, you will hear this, and he washes it back up on shore. Psalm 72 is that instance of God washing the message in the bottle back up on the shore so that Israel will remember, hey, you're here for a reason, and it ain't you. You're here for me, but you're here for everybody else. That's the promise. And that promise would be, under the leadership of this king, the shalom that was lost in Eden would be restored, and the nations who had only been enemies would end up celebrating the blessing of Israel's God. The purpose, therefore, of practicing the presence to the world is to fulfill the plan of God that was issued ever since the world ran aground. Now, that's a massive theological theme. It runs from cover to cover of the Bible. How does that massive purpose play into our tiny little neck of the woods? Let me give you one implication, and it comes down to your motives. If fulfilling the purpose of the presence of God is my motive, then my litmus test for being present to the world cannot be whether those people I'm trying to serve are like me. It cannot be whether they themselves even appreciate me. And it can't be whether I think they are worthy of me being present to them for their good. None of those can serve as the basis for my attentiveness and responsiveness to their need. This goes back to what we were talking about the intrinsic dignity of humanity. Given this purpose of faithful presence, you and I have to choose to be present, not on the basis of their worthiness to receive it, but on God's worthiness for us to give it on His behalf. John Calvin said, "The Lord commands all men without exception to do good, and yet the great part of them are most unworthy if they be judged by their own merit. But Scripture helps us when it teaches that we are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love." The purpose of God drives us to be present to all, regardless of their background or how much they like us or how much they are like us. To be clear, it doesn't mean that we don't seek another's flourishing without discernment. If we really respect the dignity of someone, then we will not offer a form of help that steals that dignity by keeping them in a perpetual state of dependence. We will look past their history at the first opportunity to show mercy, but then we will take into account everything that they are if we are to continue wisely in the offering of that mercy. The practice of faithful presence seeks to restore shalom. The purpose of faithful presence seeks to fulfill God's plan of restoring shalom. And given our time, I'm going to skip to my last point. Because, brothers and sisters, it is nice to talk about the purpose and practice of faithful presence. But if we want to be really honest, the prayer of Psalm 72 is nice, but that king never showed up. If you like to look in the annals of Israelite history, there was no king who ever sat on the throne of Israel who ever did what Psalm 72 envisions to the degree it envisioned. Not David, not Solomon, and certainly not anybody that followed Solomon. And so, kind of like George Washington here up in the clouds, sitting among the pantheon of Greek gods up there in the ether, we might wonder, what good is the message of Psalm 72 when it doesn't seem as if that king ever touched foot on terra firma? Well, it's because one did. Just later, but without pomp and circumstance, without a name or a pedigree, and not with majesty, but in weakness. The ideal king that's envisioned in Psalm 72 becomes the real king that's incarnate in Jesus. The king's virtues that are outlined in Psalm 72, but only faintly seen in any king, are in Christ seen in full view and with stunning and staggering clarity. And the Shalom Project that's reaffirmed in Psalm 72 comes to a head when Jesus, here's the gospel, brothers and sisters, when Jesus comes to address the world's greatest neediness by restoring Shalom through his own death. By working for a peace that passes all understanding, for a peace upon which all other peace rests. And it is that peace with God on the basis of their pardon by his blood. If an ordinary king, like the one in Psalm 72 it envisioned, had just shown up, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't have been enough. Even if he had done everything that psalm envisions, no mere model of true faithful presence will ever inspire deeply or steadfastly that very act of love unto the world and the people who are his. Humanity needed more than a king who would be a model. He needed a king who would be present to humanity in the heart. So present that he would seek to bring shalom to the heart, that he would bring a restoration to the heart. And in Matthew 25, we see a picture of that. It is a vision of a king who would come, who would set the world to right, and would show that there would be a judgment, and declared that the righteous are those who have followed in his footsteps, who have sought to feed the hungry, bring water to the thirsty, clothe the naked, welcome the estranged, advocate for the imprisoned. They are the righteous. They are the ones who have walked in his way. They are the ones who have taken the command and mandate of the king and internalized it themselves. Brothers and sisters, let's be really clear. If Jesus had only come to provide us a picture of what it means to follow him, then we would have to ask the question, why did he go to the trouble of dying? He could have just spoken of the ethics of the kingdom, which he did vibrantly. But then he chose to enter into a death. And not a death by happenstance, a death for a purpose. His death was for the purpose of pardoning all our sin. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it will not be our greatest good works that will ever merit the righteousness of God. It will only be the righteousness of Christ, who by his blood pardoned us and made his righteousness ours. And therefore, it will not be by your attention of faithful presence that will make you his, but it will certainly be the evidence that you have become his, because it is by his blood, by him becoming needy himself, by him becoming weak for our sake, by him coming and treating us all in the weakness that we are, by him coming and rescuing us from our greatest weakness, the weakness of the flesh that leads us to spurn the God who loves us in himself. He comes to do that. And when we grasp that, then we will want to walk in his way. And then the practice of faithful presence will not just be something that has a purpose. It will be something that is a privilege. Because in that day that Jesus envisions in Matthew 25, when he will disclose that the righteous are those that have walked in his way, he will disclose one other simple truth. That all their efforts to feed and clothe and protect and welcome and advocate, all of that will not merely have been on his behalf, but will have been for his sake, as if he were the ones being the beneficiary of our love. We esteem Christ when we respect the frail and the deprived among us. And that's why Mother Teresa would say, I pray every morning to Jesus and then I go out and look for him. That's what we do. That's our calling. How do we apply it? It started kind of last Sunday night when we came over to pray. If we're going to be faithfully present to this world, brothers and sisters, we will have to pray. Psalm 72 is a prayer for God to bless the king, to be present. Why should we think that we're any less in need of his blessing and enablement to do the same? We will have to pray. And then we will have to open our eyes and just look around and take note of things that we might have never seen before and yet seen 1,000 times. And we will have to take note of that. And we will have to gather together and share with one another what we have seen and to begin to muse and to pray. What if we as a community sought to be present unto that need as a community? Which means that some of you are going to have to step forward to give leadership and coordination and encouragement to our whole community. Whether men as deacons in our church or in any stripe, shape, gender, age, to serve on the diaconal assistance board that is part of our Book of Church Order. That's how we're going to do it, brothers and sisters. It's going to go slowly, and we're not going to do it all, but it will be the temperature of our community to know to what extent we are invested in those that are not part of us. But it will first of all begin, and fittingly so, by coming to the place where that presence was demonstrated in the most profound way in human history. We're going to come to this table. Because this is the table of our pardon. This is the table of his promise. And this is the table of his presence. And if the world is that broken that its maker must die in order for it to be remade, then brothers and sisters, we cannot expect this effort and aspiration to be faithfully present to be easy. It never will. And yet at this table, he confirms to us that he will be with us. This table is our call to secularity. And though that word has been distorted by time, it is a word that is at last being renewed by the one who was the Word made flesh, who was present to us, that he might be present through us. Come along to Q&A, and let's talk about how we might be present to our world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.